All right, we're ready for John chapter 6 in our study of the Gospel of John. And here is the outline that we're following from J. Sidlow Baxter. We're in the first major section and point B of that first section. As Baxter outlines it, the Gospel of John deals with his public ministry to the Jews, and then there is the private ministry to his own, which John says more about than any of the other records. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 13, and then there is the Paschal climax or the Passion Week, etc. But we're in the public ministry to the Jews, and having given the first signs in chapters 1 to 4, then starting with last week, chapter 5, we have further signs, the witness and the conflicts. So we're going to say more about chapters 5 and 6, how they go together, as we mentioned last time, and we'll tie those again together in a moment. Let's review our chapters, where we've been. Chapter 1, He is the true light. Chapter 2, the power and authority of Christ demonstrated in what He said and what He did. Chapter 3, teacher come from God. That's what Nicodemus said. Chapter 4, all right, He took the testimony to the Samaritans and the Galileans. Very good. And then last week, chapter 5, witness for Christ. That is, here is the evidence and the witness. Jesus was a witness to Himself, and then He cited four other witnesses because when He claimed God to be His Father, then they pushed back saying He claims to be equal with God, and now we're ready to kill Him. So here's what we said about chapters 5 and 6 together. Chapters 5 and 6 are a pair. I like to think of units of chapters. This is a unit of chapters. Sometimes you have a whole string of chapters, like 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is a unit of chapters. This seems to be a pair, as some have suggested, wherein the theme is unbelief and rejection, but primarily not accepting who Jesus is. So there is a miracle in chapter 5. They condemn Him for the miracle because it was done on the Sabbath, ignoring the miracle. Then He claims to be equal with God. They reject that. So here is the disbelief. We're going to see the same thing in chapter 6. So what is chapter 6 about? Question number one, what's the main point? He is the bread of life. Notice in the context, twice He mentions, I am the bread of life. At verse 35, you might circle, underline, flag that somehow. And the same thing at verse 48. Now, the significance of that statement is in light of Him having fed the 5,000, wherein there was bread involved. They follow Him because they want more bread. And Jesus tells them, I'm paraphrasing, you don't need to be focused on physical bread, you need to be focused on spiritual bread, and I am the bread of life. That's the point of the chapter. They don't want that. So back to our theme of the pair, that is of these chapters, chapters 5 and 6, unbelief, this is not well accepted. So people follow Him, not for the signs, Jesus said that, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And so when Jesus pushes back and says what you need to be interested in is spiritual things, before we get through, the disciples turn and walk no more with Him. That is the band, not the immediate 12. There was even one among them that doesn't. But the large number of followers turn and walk no more with Him. It's a turning point in the ministry. All right, here's what happens in chapter 6. There are three things that happen here. There is the evidence of Him being the bread of life. Now, if we read down through verse 21, we don't see evidence that we don't even see much of a statement of Him or even a statement that He's the bread of life, but He's going to make that claim. So here are two miracles that are performed in answer to question two. What miracles are found, and they are what? Feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. Those two are the evidences. Then in 22 to 59 is the claim. I am the bread of life. To make the claim He's the bread of life, He claims that He can give eternal life. That's quite a claim. Claimed in chapter 5 He's the Son of God. And if He is the Son of God, He can give eternal life and He can raise the dead. He makes that claim in this context. All right, having made that claim and what it means and how you eat of this bread, Then notice I grouped 41 to 43, pull it out of the previous section and put it here, and group three different reactions here. And so here is the Jews who murmur, the disciples who say it's a hard saying, and then here is an example of even among the immediate disciples of those who are not interested and turn away. Make sense? So we have the evidence first, then the claim, and then the reaction to him being the bread of life. All right, now this is interesting because in chapter 4, Jesus said he was the, not the bread of life, but he's actually claiming to be, not the exact phrase I'm looking for, but water of good. Thank you for listening. the water of life. Because here was the context of drinking water. I can give you water that you'll never thirst. Here people are eating bread. I can give you bread that produces everlasting life. Unlike manna from heaven. Make sense? All right. Maybe we didn't all have our coffee this morning to wake us up. But anyway, this is pretty simple. All right. Let's talk about the evidence. Let's talk about the feeding of the 5,000. Just a little trivia note. No edification here in this, but just a trivia note. This is the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. That's interesting. It is the only miracle that's recorded in all four, with the exception of the resurrection from the dead. All four talk about the resurrection, but aside from that, this is the only miracle. The other miracles may be mentioned in two, may be mentioned in three, may only be mentioned in one. This is mentioned in all four. Now, we'll get the timing here in just a moment. We see in verses 1 to 4, we're about to leave this outline, and if you're copying it, don't get excited, we're going to come back. We'll get that up again here in a second. But he went to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and where is all of this taking place? Well, this is the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Chinnereth, or it's called the Sea of Tiberias. There are other terms that we're to refer to it. Talking about the Sea of Galilee. So he has been in Judea, you remember in chapter 5, and he was at a feast. We don't know exactly what feast that was. We talked about that. It is assumed by most that that was the Passover feast. That would have made that about 28 A.D., there is a Passover mentioned here that we'll come to in just a moment in chapter 6 in this same context at verse 4. And so we assume, though we don't know certainly about chapter 5, this was the Passover. We know it because it says so. This probably was around 29 AD. So a year has passed since chapter 5. Does that make sense? If that was the Passover feast. You may say, I don't think it was. I think it was a later feast, so it wasn't quite a year, but some time has passed. That's the significant point. So where are they? Well, chapter 6 doesn't identify this for us. But remember, this is found in Matthew 14 and in Mark chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 9. And so as we harmonize those, where this is taking place is at Bethsaida. There is another Bethsaida we'll talk about in just a moment of Galilee. This is Bethsaida Julius. Bethsaida Julius, which is right here in this region. They didn't actually go into the city, but it seems to be in this region right here, opposite of Capernaum, meaning on this side, on the west side. And we're going to see some statements here and in other text, parallel accounts that may flag that for us. We're going to see that they went toward Bethsaida, the other Bethsaida. They went toward Capernaum later as they get in the boat, make their way. Does that make sense? So this flags a little bit about where we are. On the northern end, on the western side, is where this takes place. All right, we'll come back to that map in just a moment. What's going on at verse 2? Great multitude is following. They're not following because they've been fed yet, because that hadn't happened, but they're following him because of the signs that he performed on those that were diseased. Like what sign? Well, he doesn't tell us. He's healed many, and so a crowd is beginning to follow. A multitude is beginning to follow. Every gospel pictures this, that as his ministry started out small, it begins to grow because people are beginning to be enamored with his miracles and wonders and signs, and they're about to turn on him, as we're going to see. So Jesus went to the mountain and sat with his disciples. And now verse 4, this was the Passover feast near. He's in Galilee. And so the Passover is about to take place. It's not taking place at the moment, but it's about to take place. And so we think, most think, that this is around 29 A.D., a year after perhaps the events of chapter 5. So a great multitude is fallen because of the signs. Verses 5 to 9, this is a little different account, not contradictory, but gives us information that's not found in the parallel accounts. In the parallel accounts, the disciples come to Jesus and said, "Look at the crowd. Shall we send them to the city so that they could buy some food?" John pictures a different picture. What's his picture here? All right, Jesus knew he was going to work a miracle, but he asked Philip at verse 5, "Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" He did that testing him because he knew what he's about to do. And Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient that every one of them may eat a little. One is he doesn't seem to anticipate a miracle, does he? But he mentions 200 denarii. A denarius, according to Matthew 20 and verse 2, was a day's wage for the common laborer. A day's wage for the common laborer. 200 denarii is not enough to feed these. Now let's jump ahead. I want to come back to that. Let's look at verse 10. The number was about 5,000. Matthew's account says that was 5,000 men, not including women and children. So that's how the Jews generally numbered men, numbered the crowd. They counted the number of men. Not that the women weren't important, but that's just how they counted. The number of men, and then you have the women and children. So you could have 10,000 to 15,000, or perhaps more. Let's take 15,000. I'm just trying to play with some numbers here. I did this morning to get an idea of what's going on here. Let's take $25 an hour. That's not the common wage in our day and time. Times 8 hours is $200 a day. Times 200 men, that's $40,000. Divide that by 15,000. That's less than $3. And what I'm saying is, let's drop down to $10 an hour. That's a little over a dollar per person. So you think we're putting it in our day and time. What Philip is saying is if we had the wage of 200 men for a day, we only have, putting it in our day and time, we have maybe $1, $1.50, maybe $2 to buy food for every per person, and we're going to feed this. We're not going to get food. Not in this day and time, we couldn't get it for a dollar or $2. And he said, how in the world we can't buy food? Where are we going to buy food? But it's going to take a lot of money. And Andrew said something. What did he say? Yeah, five loaves of bread and two fish. And this was a lad had that. We take that's the amount of food for one person, for this lad. That's what he has for his food. Not that he has an abundance of food he's selling, but he only has two fish, two small fish, and five barley loaves. And that's all he's got. And what is that among so many? I mean, that ain't going to feed half of this crowd. That wouldn't even feed the men, the 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So at verse 10, what happens? He made them sit down on the grass. Mark says he set them down on the green grass. A little detail there. And the number is about 5,000 men. Now Mark 6, verses 39 and 40, says he divided them by groups of 50s and hundreds. And in other words, it wasn't just everybody sit down and you have this mass of people. If you ever stand before crowds, not too hard maybe in as small a crowd as we would have here of 100, 150 people. But it's sometimes hard to tell whether you're looking at 200 or 300 people or 500, or even in a crowd like this, are there 100 or are there 95, or is it 85 or is it 140? But it would be easier if we sat in groups of 10, it'd be real easy to start counting. It seems to me the significance of that was so the disciples could get the idea, or the crowd could get the idea how many there were. Sat down in groups of 50 and hundreds. So now we got an assessment of I mean, there's like 5,000 men, and this may be 15,000 people. This is a crowd. This crowd would fill half of our arena out here for the horse show. They're supposed to seat 30,000 people, according to their website. So loosely, it'd be full, because you're not going to sit tight. So there's a large crowd of people, is the point I'm wanting you to see. Now, at verse 12 to 13, now what happens? He has the disciples take up the fragments. I don't think it's so much trying to save their hands so that nothing is lost, but I think the emphasis is that when we get through, and notice everyone had enough to eat, meaning they ate as much as they wanted. The verse said, where was that? Verse 11. In other words, you ate, if you wanted several pieces of fish, you wanted several pieces of bread, you ate as much as you wanted until you're all full. And then they took up how much? 12 baskets of fragments. Had far more excess than they started with. Obviously, a miracle has been done. Now, the conclusion was, not just his immediate disciples, but people in the crowd, the Jews in the crowd are saying, not that this is just a prophet, but this is the prophet. What does that mean? Yes, exactly. Talking about Deuteronomy 18, Moses has said God would raise up a prophet like unto me. And since that prophecy was spoken, the Jews had been looking for that prophet to come. Not just a prophet, many prophets came along. They're looking for the prophet. And they are concluding, if he could feed these 5,000, that this is the prophet. So we have power over quantity. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeds over 5,000 people. 5,000 men he feeds. So now here's the next miracle, and that is the power over gravity, his walking on water. And so verse 15 tells us that Jesus went into the mountain. He left and went up into the mountain region close by to be by himself alone. Mark 6:46 says he went there to pray. Very good. Yeah, Mark 6:46. He went into the mountain to be alone, but Mark tells us he went there to pray. Not surprising at all. So, here's where we are. He sent, at verse 16, we're going to come back to that outline here in a second, that when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went toward Capernaum. All right. Now, let's flag something here. At verse 17, they went toward Capernaum. Mark says they went toward Bethsaida. Well, that's where they are. Is at Bethsaida, Julius. So they went toward the western side. So in other words, they're right here in this region, and the disciples get in a boat and head toward Capernaum and toward Bethsaida. That's the other Bethsaida of Galilee. Does that make sense? So they're headed from the east to the west on that northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, but Jesus didn't get in the boat with them. So they got in the boat, went toward Capernaum. It was dark, and Jesus had not come with them, and people took note of that. We'll see that in a moment. And how far out do they get? They're about 3 or 4 miles out, and the wind was blowing. The great wind had come up, and Jesus then at verse 19 comes walking on the water, and they were afraid. Now, Matthew, you might flag or put a marginal note, Matthew 14 says there was another miracle that took place right here. Say again? Absolutely. Peter said, if it's you, Lord, bid me to come to you. And he did. And Peter walked on the water for a little bit. And then he began to sink. Remember? And Jesus said to him, why did you doubt? Focuses on his disbelief, his unbelief. Fits the theme right here in our context. And so they willingly received him into the boat. And now here's an interesting statement. Immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land. Most students think that that's, or at least many of the ones that I've consulted, think that that just simply means the when Jesus got into the boat, the sea calmed, and they were quickly able to get to the shore. I think Woods, Guy Woods in his little commentary, or not his little commentary, but his commentary on John makes an interesting point. He says, I think that's a miraculous transportation. They're out about 3 or 4 miles, 3 or 4 miles out, and Jesus comes walking to them, and then immediately they're at the shoreline. Could that have happened miraculously? Well, sure, it could have happened, but did that happen miraculously? Well, I'm not sure, but it seems to me that this is a miraculous transportation. They welcome him into the boat, and then suddenly they're at the shore. That ought to have said something to the disciples, but I'll leave that to you to decide. That seems to me to be the case. So here is a miracle of power over gravity. So here's the signs and the evidence that his claims are true. He's about to make the claim, I am the bread of life. And we have to accept him at his word, because if he has this power to feed 5,000, walk on water, and if he says he's the bread of life and I can give eternal life and I can raise the dead, then he can give eternal life and raise the dead. You agree? Pretty simple. All right, now let's talk about the claim that he makes here. Let's get a couple of questions underway here. Question number 3, why were the people seeking Jesus? Yeah, because they had eaten the food. At this point, we're starting right here at verse 22. I didn't put the verses there. At the first verse, they're seeking him because they're coming after him because of seeing the miracles. Should have flagged the verses. At verse 22 starting, they're following him because they want to be fed again. They've had the loaves and they have been filled. All right. What did Jesus say about those that were following him? Why they were following him? Question 4. All right. So here's the point I want you to see, beginning at verse 22. The day following, there were people standing on the other side. That is, they're back over here at Bethsaida Julius. There were people standing on the side, and they saw that there was no other boat there except the one the disciples got into, except for some had come into shore. And so, but as far as any other boat leaving out, they saw no other boat leaving out, but the one, the disciples, and they saw that Jesus was not in that boat, but the disciples alone took off. So they get into one of the boats, in the other boats, and head over to the other side, meaning they're headed over toward Capernaum. So they head over here from this shore, where they see no one got in the boat except the disciples. Jesus has gone up into the mountain, and they head over to Capernaum. When they get there, they find Jesus there. And what they ask him? When did you come? See, they didn't see him walking on the water. And so this is puzzling to them. We left you on the other side. We saw the disciples get in the boat and they took off. And then we got in a boat immediately and followed them so we could find you. Because it's implied they're going wherever Jesus is going to be. And when we get to them, we'll find Jesus. We want to find him. And we get there. We found him. How'd you get here? And they didn't see the walking on the water. So let's start at verse 26 now. Jesus claims to be the bread of life. So Jesus says at verse 26, you do not seek me because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now they did see the signs, but it's not that you're impressed with the signs, so you want to follow me because you know I have power. That's not what you're interested in. You just want more food. This is pretty pointed and pretty harsh, isn't it? At least in our day and time, people would think that's harsh. You're not interested in what I've got to say. What you're interested in is just me giving you more food. Now notice at verse 27, you might flag this word labor. Jesus is the one who introduced the concept of works. That's powerful. And the reason I say that is because people think that the idea of works related to salvation has been introduced by man. And God doesn't talk about works, but Jesus is the one that introduced the works. He's the one that brought it up. Here's what he said. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life. He's talking about emphasis. You say, how do you know? Other passages say we need to labor for food. Let him that work, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him that hath need. If a man won't work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3. So those passages are telling me that God tells me to work so that I can have food. So he's not saying here, don't work for food. He's saying your emphasis doesn't need to be working for food that perishes, but for the food that works, that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God has set his seal on him. In other words, God put his seal of approval, his certification on Christ with all the miracles that he performed. So God has given his stamp of approval by these miracles I just worked. So how do I know you're the Son of Man? How do I know you're the Son of God? Feeding 5,000, walking on water, the miracles, the signs, the reason you started following me because you saw me heal the sickness. Does that make sense? So now they ask what? What shall we do to work the works of God? If we need to work that we might have everlasting life, you tell us what we need to work. And Jesus said, this is the, might underline this, work of God that you believe. What did I just learn from that text? Say again. Faith is a work. Absolutely, Jerry. Faith is a work. When someone says, I don't believe we're saved by works, well, you believe you're saved by faith? Oh, yeah, I think we're saved by faith. Well, you believe in salvation by works because Jesus just said faith is a work. This is the work of God that you believe. You're going to accept the Christ. Now, his point is not to give all the exhaustive list of the conditions of salvation. Now then, beginning at verse 30, they ask for a sign. He's just performed signs for them. He fed 5,000, didn't he? Sufficient evidence that many in the crowd said, this is the prophet. What sign that we might see, and what... Verse 30. What sign will you give, will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? What sign are you going to perform? Then they added a point. What's their point at verse 31? By the way, God gave, or not God, but Moses gave us manna from heaven. That was a sign. When the people were hungry, Moses gave the people manna from heaven. And as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so now Jesus responds to that. In other words, can you provide manna from heaven? In other words, they're really asking for more food, aren't they? Rain down, instead of turning 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a bunch of food, just let it rain down from heaven. Well, this would be great. They're thinking of more physical. And Jesus says to them, he corrects a couple of things. Actually, it wasn't Moses, but it was God who gave that to you. That's one thing. And then the next thing is that he did not give you the true bread, the real bread, the spiritual bread. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's the true bread. That's the true manna. And then they said, well, give us this bread always. What does that remind you of? What the woman in John 4 say? Give me that water that I might drink it. Well, give us this bread. They're still thinking, if there's some bread out there we can eat and we can live forever, well, I want a piece of that bread. Give me a loaf of that bread. Let me eat some of that. And Jesus then makes the claim, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes shall never thirst. Now, what's he saying in verse 36? Yeah, you still don't believe. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. The problem is the hardening of the heart. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying in verse 36. You still don't believe. I gave you evidence, and you still don't believe. And all the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. Just as the Father gives to me, I give to you. And now notice at verse 39, he makes two claims, 39 and 40, that the one that comes to me, I will be able to raise the last day. He's just made the claim, I can raise the dead. Do you see that? And verse 40, I can give him everlasting life. I am the bread of life. You see what he's saying? I'm the true bread. You're looking for manna coming down from heaven. I am the manna that came from heaven. I am the true bread coming from heaven. You accept me, and I can raise the dead, and I can give you eternal life. I'll raise you from the dead, and you'll live forever. Now let's begin at verse 44. You say, what happened to 41 to 43? We'll come back to that. That's the Jews murmuring. We know who he is and how can he make this claim? Does that make sense? We're going to plug that in elsewhere. So how do you eat this bread? Verses 44 to 50. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now verse 45, get ready to underline. This will be a powerful verse in teaching someone else the gospel. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Probably Jeremiah 31. That's not a direct quotation, but probably Jeremiah 31. Remember, Jeremiah talked about that, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. All right. So they shall all be taught. No one's going to come unless they've been taught. See, under the Old Testament, you could be a Jew without being taught because you were born a Jew. Under spiritual Israel, you can't be a spiritual Jew. You can't be a spiritual child of God unless you're taught. Does that make sense? They shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You come to Jesus. Here's how you eat of the bread: by hearing and learning and accepting. Does that make sense? And no one... Not that anyone has seen the Father, but most assuredly, I'm skipping some phrases in interest of time, but verse 47, I say to you, he who believes shall have everlasting life. You eat of this bread, that is, you partake of me, and you will have everlasting life. So again, he affirms, I am the bread of life. Now let's get 49 and 50. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness, but what happened to them? They died. That bread didn't give eternal life. That's his point. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, and one may eat of it and not die. You eat of this bread, and you're not going to die. I am the bread of life. Now, here's what that means, 51 to 59. Some think this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. I think not, and I'm going to show you why I think not. Some say it may not have reference to the Lord's Supper, but it very well could apply to the Lord's Supper. Willis argues that in his little workbook, so be it, and I'm not going to take issue with that. It could perhaps, but I don't think so, and I'm going to show you why. Beginning at verse 51, he said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If you eat of this bread, he will live forever. I'm going to skip some phrases in interest of time. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give for the life of the world. In other words, I can bring life to you by you eating this bread. Now, he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood at verse 53. Some think that refers to the Lord's Supper. If you think so, then have at that. I'm not going to argue with you. But look at verse 56. Let's get verse 54. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That seems to be continual eating, continual drinking. In other words, I think that has reference to service and obedience and submission. You say, I think he's talking about the Lord's Supper. It's a little strange that he, in this context, that he's talking about accepting him as the Christ, but if you observe the Lord's Supper, you have everlasting life. Is the Lord's Supper part of obedience to him? Yeah, so it's in there somewhere, but I think this is really more eating his flesh and drinking his blood by submitting to him, and that's how you consume the blood and consume the flesh of Christ. That's how you eat of this living bread. That's what he's talking about. How do you eat of this living bread? It's obedience, accepting. Does that make sense? I think verse 56 is the key. Now, this is the bread which came down from heaven. I'm at verse 58. Not as your fathers ate and are dead, but he that eats of this shall live forever. So here's what it means. It means you obey me, you believe me, you accept me, and when you do that, you're going to live forever. Does that make sense? Not like the bread. You want manna like Moses had? Mm-mm. You eat that and you'll end up dying still. Not because you ate the bread, but you're still going to die. It doesn't produce eternal life. This bread produces eternal life. Now, let's talk about the reaction to that. That didn't go over well. You ever hear a sermon that you wonder, I wonder how that went over with some folks. I just wonder how that went over. And sometimes we know because they turn and they're gone, never come back. I've been in meetings and preached a sermon and then the next night the crowd's down. Well, that didn't go over. Things didn't go over well here. The first reaction is the Jews murmured, 41 to 43. What'd they say? Now we're backing up, and this has already happened, but when he said, I'm the bread of life, I can give you eternal life. Say again? Can we eat his flesh? What's he talking about? And they said, at verse 42, he claims to be come down from heaven. We know him. He grew up here in Nazareth. We knew his father. We knew his mother. And he claims to be the one who came down from heaven. So they kind of murmur and complain. Well, that's not all. The disciple says this is a hard saying. Difficult saying. The New American Standard so translates. I don't think it's saying this is hard to grasp and understand. This is objectionable. It's the same word, by the way, used in Acts 9 and Acts 26. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's difficult. It's not hard to understand. Kicking against the prick, it's not hard to understand. It's kind of painful. And so this is difficult. This is objectionable. And who's going to grasp and accept this? And so Jesus is saying some things here that I'm not sure it's going to go over well. So the disciples murmured. And so he asked him, does this offend you? Now look at verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? I think his argument is this. If you're having trouble grasping and understanding that I am the bread that came down from heaven, what on earth are you going to think when you stand there and watch me ascend into heaven? That's going to blow your mind. You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. If you're not understanding I came from heaven, you're not going to understand my ascending back to heaven. There's more of this that you need to understand. So here, verse 63, get ready to mark. This is the key to this chapter, and it's a key to a lot of our understanding. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, my message is spiritual. It is a spiritual message. The gospel message is a redemptive message. And so it's not something that discomforts and you disciples are saying, this is difficult. This is going to offend people. This is going to run them off. The gospel message is a spiritual message. It's a message of redemption. They're spirit and they are life. It's not about the physical welfare. And so he said, some of you I know that don't believe. He knew from the beginning they wouldn't believe. Therefore, I'm at verse 65, I have said to you that no one can come unless the Father granted in him. Now look, verse 66, get ready to flag. A turning point in the ministry. This is getting later in the ministry, but this is a turning point. Up to this point, large crowds are following. And now we get to verse 66, many of his disciples. That's not talking about the 12. That's talking about the multitude of followers. That many of them turn back and walk no more with him. Some literally suggest that means they got in the back of the line. In other words, those that were right up in the front went to the back of the line. We're not interested in being up here anymore. If this is what he's doing, this is what he's offering, and this is what it's about, we don't care. I was wanting some manna. I was wanting more food. I want to see something for myself. So then he asked the disciples, what? Do you want to go away too? And so many turned and left, and he turned to the disciples and said, do you want to go away? And Peter said, where would we go? To whom should we go? You have eternal life, we've come to recognize you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm paraphrasing that. And then one more point, and we're done because our time is gone. I think he focuses even among the disciples. Here's an example. It hadn't happened yet, and he doesn't identify the person, but he's talking about Judas. And what does he say about Judas? Did I not choose 12? And there's one of you that the devil's in. And that's got to make them think and wonder. He's not identifying him yet, but many turned away. The crowd turned and left. Are y'all going to leave too? Well, no, we're not leaving. Well, yeah, even among you, one of you will. I'll tell you. So this is a hard saying, isn't it? Very hard. And the disciples thought so. Well, our time is gone. We're going to stop right there.